what we seem to want, this godlessness that we seem to want, a godless world. And we're finding out that in this world of darkness, spiritual darkness, there is no light. Many like to point out that freedom is never free. If it is not upheld, it will fall to the ground. And they're meaning that many soldiers have given their lives to preserve our freedom. That's a costly price. But there's another aspect of freedom that we need to consider as well. Because freedom cannot be upheld apart from God. And freedom has its limits. You say, well, what do you mean it has its limits? Well, we're not free to sin against one another. That's a limitation. And most importantly, we are never free from God. We're never free from God. The same God that gives us our natural rights and freedoms, He rules over us. We are His creation. We live in His world. He owns us. He keeps us. He feeds us. He protects us. But many unbelievers say, well, I don't believe in God. So I'm not accountable to God. Especially I'm not accountable to God, a God who does not even exist. You say, well, God exists. And everyone is responsible to Him. And everyone is accountable to Him. And all will one day stand in His presence, the presence of the God whom they have rejected, and they'll give answer to Him. And as Christians, we know it is folly to abandon God. It's folly to reject Jesus Christ. It's folly to reject the Bible. And God gives us, in the Bible, some strong warnings about abandoning God. These warnings can result in consequences that we face in this life. We can experience God giving us over, as it speaks in Romans chapter 1, God giving us over to sin and to wickedness. We can experience the direct judgment of God in this life. God can judge in a variety of ways. He's shown that in human history. But the worst consequence, the worst consequence is the eternal one. Because all who abandon God and all who abandon God in all of life will live in a godless eternity, forever separated from God. This eternal judgment is described in the Bible, and it's described in terms that are never pleasant. And when I think of these never pleasant terms and I think of them being forever, that makes them really never pleasant. Darkness, burning, worms eating you, inward corruption, outward suffering, weeping and wailing. That for a time would be terrible. Forever? Amazing. And it is forever. This is astounding truth. The people who live the entire life saying, we don't want God, they get exactly what they want. But they get it forever. God saves us through the cross of Jesus Christ to have eternal life forever with God. This means blessings forever in the new heavens and new earth. This is wonderful, and the alternative is horrible. But man is in a stubborn state, in his corrupt state, his natural condition before God. He is alienated from God. He is hostile to God. He's in rebellion against God. He's enslaved to sin and death. And the only hope in all of this is the grace of God. The only hope is the grace of God. That's why we pray. Dear God, have mercy upon us. Why do we pray to God for mercy? Because He's the giver of mercy. God, please be gracious to us. God, the giver of grace. But the only hope is the grace of God, and the grace of God that overwhelms our resistance to God. We like to speak of irresistible grace. But you need to understand that irresistible grace is resisted by all of us in our natural condition. When the gospel message is given to the natural man says, I resist that. I don't want that. When you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, the natural man says, I resist. I don't want that. That's the natural resistance of the natural heart. And when you think of irresistible grace, one of the ways to think about the irresistible grace of God is it's irresistible in the grand sense that it overwhelms us. That's the way we pray. Dear God, be gracious. Your irresistible, overwhelming grace that comes to us and over us to overwhelm this resistance we have and the lost condition that we're in and the deadness that we experience. If you're a Christian, you have been overwhelmed with the grace of God. It's a wonderful truth. And we should always be thankful. Dear God, thank you for your grace that saved me. Thank you for the overwhelming grace that overwhelmed my resistance, my foolishness, my stupidity, my ignorance, my hostility, my anger. You overwhelmed it all. Glory be to God. We're looking at a passage of Scripture that talks about forgiveness and talks about the unforgivable sin. And this passage is in the context of the ministry of Jesus Christ. He performed a Sabbath healing with the man with the withered hand. And people were offended that he would do healing. No one can ever do miracles, but he would do healing on the Sabbath day. They say, you shouldn't be doing that. This is a day where there's no work. Therefore, you have broken the Sabbath. Therefore, you are contrary to God. And yet the people, the multitudes, keep gathering to him in this ministry because he's healing them. Whoever has a demon in demon possession at this time was delivered of the demon. Whoever was sick, they were healed. This is a provision that God makes, an overwhelming provision. So they were coming to him. Jesus called 12 disciples to send them out to also do signs and wonders that were pointing that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But instead of receiving him, there's this response, a twofold response. There were some of his family that said he is so overwhelmed with all this that he has lost his mind. This is perhaps a temporary insanity with all the pressures that he is under. But there are others of the religious leaders who came and said, no, he is doing what he's doing because of Satan. It is Satan that is accomplishing this work, and he is satanic. Those are very strong words. And so in the passage we looked at, Jesus answers those with parables, and he tells some stories indicating that a house divided cannot stand. Satan is not casting out Satan. And there's another explanation. The strong man has to be bound in order for Satan to be defeated. But then he ends with this strong warning statement. There's similar statements are made in the book of Hebrews. But notice verse 28. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. Now, I don't like to correct translations. Well, actually, I do kind of like the correct translation, but there's a great correction of this translation that can be given because the literal ending of this verse, it says, whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. That's literally what it says. It's the same word that's used. Blasphemies is a noun, then whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. So to make it a little bit more friendly as far as our English understanding, which is perfectly appropriate. It says, whatever blasphemies they utter, because they are uttering these blasphemies. But it's just strongly with reference to this blasphemy. But it says that they will be forgiven, the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. And then in the next verse, it says there's an exception. There's one blasphemy that will not be forgiven. So first we want to look at the forgiveness side, and then we'll look at the non-forgiveness side of this. Whenever Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, it's the word amen, I say to you, it's a truly, he's saying, I'm everything Jesus spoke was the truth, but he's emphasizing it as if he's saying, pay attention to this truth. Make sure you understand this. It's important. Amen, I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven. And that's stated in a way that indicates that it is God who forgives. They don't forgive themselves. This is a passive forgiveness. This is a forgiveness that is granted to them. All sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. Here he has these false teachers standing in front of him, accusing him to be of Satan, of the devil. And he looks at this and he's going to give the big picture of something. He said, the sins of mankind, and when he speaks of the Son of Man, he's speaking of man in his humanity, perhaps the lower aspect of, he called himself that he is the Son of Man, speaking of his humanity, a perfect humanity. Now he's speaking of the sons of men in the sense that they sin. And they need to be forgiven. And the word for forgiveness means to let go of. To let go of the penalty. To let go of the power. To let go of the guilt. To let go of the shame. And ultimately to let go in the future when Jesus comes and we are glorified of the presence of sin. It's the thorough washing away of all of our sins. So he says, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men. It is God who forgives those sins. And it is God who forgives those sins through the finished work of Jesus Christ. One of the characteristics in our world today is groupthink. Groupthink. And there are various factions that are in this nation, and these factions say, you have to think like we think. And it's sort of this groupthink that when you're asked what you believe, you say, well, I believe what the group thinks. That can also be true of us as Christians. And we can have groupthink. Someone can say, well, what do you believe? And I say, well, I believe what our church believes. I say, well, what does your church believe? And you say, well, the church we believes what all of us believe. But the church can also be in a groupthink kind of mode. But always remember that your relationship with God is individual. You need to know why you are forgiven. And you need to be able to defend biblically why you are forgiven. Because you see, there will be those who call you a sinner and say you're no different from the rest. There will be those, and in our fears and in our hearts, we can say, well, I fear that God has not forgiven me. Or we are troubled by sins. And Satan loves to throw your sins before your face. Say, you're not forgiven of this, or you're not forgiven of that, or do you remember this? You should have never done this. And you were a Christian and you did this. Shame on you. And we lower our heads and we walk away and we say, God help me. God help me. But we need to understand our forgiveness. Because God cannot simply say, well, you know, I kind of like you, so I'm just going to overlook what you've done. God cannot do that because he's a holy God. And when you bring sin into the presence of a holy God, it will be judged for what it is, contrary to God. So when you think of forgiveness, you need to think of three truths. Always three truths. And these three truths are the truths that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And the Bible explains these three truths. I'm going to give you three truths. I'm going to give you three references to these truths, because you need to be able to preach the truth to your own heart. When Satan says, "You're not forgiven," we say, "Oh, let me take you to these three truths, Satan," that you need to understand these three truths. Or when your own heart says, "I really hate myself for the things that I've done." Or when you're ashamed and you're ashamed of yourself. Because you see, Jesus Christ secures our forgiveness, and he secured it at the cross. What are the three words? Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. Propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. I want to explain those words because it's most important for you to understand. Look at Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, we have this word propitiation. Some of the translators tried to sort of translate that satisfaction, but propitiation is a better word than satisfaction, although propitiation includes the idea of satisfaction. But it's stronger than that. In Romans chapter 3, in verses 19 and following, it says this. And notice the word propitiation in this statement. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Very clear statement. The law is given to reveal our sinfulness. It also is given to reveal our inability to remove that sinfulness. So the law is given and the law condemns us. We are sinners, deserving the judgment of God. We are unworthy and we are unable to remove our sins. But look at verse 21. The "but" word is very important there because it's a contrast word. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith. Through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's the redeemed word, but we're going to go with propitiation here. Whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. That just and justifier is very important, because he says that he might be just, that's a reflection upon God, that God always punishes sin. And the justifier is that he declares us to be righteous, which means that we are forgiven of our sins. How does that happen? Through the word propitiation. The word propitiation means that Jesus Christ took our place. He took our sin at the cross. He took our place at the cross. He was our representative, representing us to God. And God poured out his judicial wrath upon Jesus Christ until he was satisfied. I like to say he poured out his eternal wrath upon his eternal Son in order to secure our eternal forgiveness. Paid in full. This word's a wonderful word when you think about your forgiveness. I don't want you to say we're forgiven. You say, why are we forgiven? Well, because Pastor Gary said from the pulpit we're forgiven. I said, that's not good enough. You need to know the word propitiation, because it means that when Jesus Christ was on the cross, he stood there in your place. The imputation, God imputed our sins to Jesus Christ upon the cross. It's what killed Jesus Christ. So he took our place. He took our sin. He stands before God, and he said, here I stand as the representative of Gary Custis among millions of others. Gary Custis. And God pours out his eternal wrath upon Jesus Christ, his eternal Son, for my eternal forgiveness. And he pours out that wrath, and he pours out that wrath, and he pours out that wrath until there is no more judgment. There's no more reason for judgment because the sin has been paid in full. It's removed. It's God is satisfied. So the law condemned us. But apart from the law, he's just and the justifier because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the propitiation. Your forgiveness is not just God turning his head and looking the other way. Your forgiveness is God looking intently upon his Son. In your place, in order to secure your forgiveness, paid in full, paid in full, paid in full forever, paid in full. It's a wonderful truth. I love to say there's never going to be a time in heaven when, you know, if you're inside the door and you hear, you open the door, there's an angel at the door, you know, we got a problem. There were some things about your life that were missed. We didn't know about this. We said, oh, yes, you did. That'll never happen because, you see, God has a sovereign scooper. You say a sovereign scooper, is that in the Bible? No, I said I just made that up. A sovereign scooper that he scoops up all of our sins. And I'm thankful it's his sovereign scooper. Sometimes we sing hymns that say it, I give my sins to Jesus. I didn't give my sins to Jesus. God scooped them all up. I'm glad he did it. I would have forgotten some of them. I would have forgotten most of them. But he scoops them all up, and he puts them on Jesus Christ, and he pours out his judgment until there is no more judgment. Fantastic. It's amazing. So that God is just. When he justifies us, he's not overlooking sin, he's punished the sin, and he justifies us because we stand in the righteousness of Christ, in the full forgiveness of Christ. That's the hope that we have. That's propitiation. And related to that is reconciliation, which means what is already indicated by propitiation, that God is at peace. God is at peace. Look at Colossians chapter 1. As you look at Colossians chapter 1, you'll see here in this text, this peace with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Speaking of Jesus Christ in the vastness and the greatness of his character in these opening verses, says, for it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and without reproach in his sight. The Father has reconciled us to his Son, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the Father is reconciled. It means God is at peace. Sometimes you'll hear people say, you know, I think, and it's usually because something has happened, but I think God is angry with me. God is unhappy with me. Here I am a Christian, and as a Christian, I have sinned. The Bible says that God can be grieved with us, and God, but never is he angry with you. Why? because of the finished work of the cross, God is at peace. Peace, perfect peace. He's at peace with you. What if I sin? It grieves him, the God who is at peace with you. Peace, perfect peace. That's what the cross has secured. So your Heavenly Father is at peace, and he says, be reconciled to you, be at peace. We're the ones not at peace. He's at peace. Why is he? Because of Jesus Christ at the cross. So our relationship with God is always one in which it is peace with God. Peace through Jesus Christ. That we might be holy. And this, by the way, when we look at these words, propitiation, reconciliation, it refers to what we are now, but always there's something that is yet to come because God has pulled our salvation out over time. That we may be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. I can assure you that does not describe me today, but it does in Christ. But if I look at my life, I can reproach myself and I can say, no, I'm not holy. I may be set apart to God, but not set apart like I want to be. Not set apart like I should be. But in Christ I am. But that, I can hardly think about this. I won't even recognize myself. To be holy and to be blameless and to be without reproach, secured by Jesus Christ. That's part of the peace we have with God. I don't know how we're going to see Jesus Christ in heaven, but when you see Jesus Christ in heaven, you may walk and say, oh, there's Jesus Christ. Don't ever wonder what he's thinking about you. I can tell you what he's thinking about. Peace. Peace. What the Father is thinking, peace. What the Holy Spirit is thinking, peace. Because it's finished. It's accomplished. We step into this domain of what God has done for us. That's what it means to be a Christian. Don't look at yourself and say, well, if I look at myself and evaluate myself a Christian, I give myself about a 7. Or a 1 out of 10, maybe a 6. We don't evaluate. We can evaluate your performance. But always know your standing before God. Because this future reality is what God looks at when we bow before him in prayer. He looks at us as one who is propitiated. He looks at us as one who is reconciled. It's wonderful to know that. And we come before God and we say, dear God, forgive me. And he says, granted. And say, help me. He says, I will help you. Because we have a God who is at peace with us. Look at this last word, redemption. I'm talking about how we are forgiven and the substance of our forgiveness. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Because this is what the Bible reveals to us. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things that are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. To be redeemed is to be set free by the payment of a price, by the payment of a ransom. It is Jesus Christ who paid the price to set you free from sin. It is Jesus Christ who paid the price to set you free from death. It is Jesus Christ who sets you free. So God is propitiated, and God is at peace toward us, and he makes the payment to set us free. Free from sin, free from guilt, free from shame, free from the penalty, free from the penalty, free indeed. That is the substance of the forgiveness that we have. And again, that we should have the promise of the Spirit. And when it talks about the promise in this passage, it says that we should have his indwelling presence, that we should have adoption as sons, that we should have the same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. The same inheritance that Jesus Christ has. We are in Christ, we have that inheritance. And so when it says he set us free, it's he set us free to have these grand blessings that he freely gives to us. To be in Christ. To be like Christ. But these are the wonderful things he secured for us. Set us free. One of the things I can say about all of you is that all of us still struggle with sin, and all of us are dying. Because God has seen fit for us to walk through these things in order to see the enormity of what he has set us free from. Because when you close your eyes in death, you will open your eyes in the presence of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a wow moment for all of us. Wow, we say. Because death will not hold our eyes shut in death. Because God has set us free. Free indeed. Now, in this passage, what he says that we are forgiven, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven, the sons of men, in whatever blasphemies they blaspheme. But there's one blaspheme that they will not. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. See, when Jesus Christ heard all of this, he said to himself, it is the Holy Spirit who teaches the truth. And Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit at his baptism to be empowered for ministry. He's fully God before, he's fully God after, but this is the ministry of the Spirit of God is seen in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was mindful of that, and he says, as I stand here preaching the truth, as I stand here as one doing signs and wonders, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict sinners. And Jesus taught the conviction of sinners. All have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. You need to be saved. You need to be saved to be a part of the kingdom. You need to be born of God to enter into the kingdom. Even to see the kingdom, you have to be born of God. These are the great blessings that God gives to us. But what Jesus saw when these ones were saying, oh, what he's doing, he belongs to Satan. He's casting out demons by the demons and by Satan himself. He's a servant of Satan. Jesus Christ is looking at that and says, those comments are an affront. They are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is revealing the truth, causing the truth to be heard. So when the gospel message is presented by Jesus Christ and they say, oh, that's of the devil, Jesus says, you need to be warned that what you're doing is doing something against the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ says, if you persist in that unto death, it is the unforgivable sin. It is the unforgivable sin. It's possible, you know, people always say, well, if I think bad thoughts about the Holy Spirit, am I lost? And I say, it's not what this is talking about. I will say that when I see people, and I've seen people, they stub their toe or something, you know, they walk along and they fall down or stub their toe. People love to express their anger. And I've heard people say God, I've heard people say Jesus Christ. I really have never heard anyone say Holy Spirit. I just have never heard that. So it may mean that God has really kept people from doing that, but I'm not sure that's what this is talking about. I think rather it is taking what Jesus is, taking what Jesus is teaching and saying that's of the devil. And if you die with that, that is the unpardonable sin. There is no forgiveness. That's a very strong warning. And he gave that very strong warning to these religious leaders who were standing in front of him. He says, persist in that, because it says, whoever blasphemes never has, which means in the present tense, you're never forgiven. Never forgiven. And whoever blasphemes is guilty of eternal sin. It doesn't mean will be, it means that's where you are. This is where you are. This is what you're doing right now. He says to these religious leaders, here you are right now. You have no forgiveness. And the very way of forgiveness, you're attributing to the devil. And you are blaspheming. You are really associating and what God has said to the devil himself. And it is utterly sinful before God. And he goes on to say, because they were saying he has an unclean spirit. He has an unclean spirit. They've drawn their conclusion. Do they have forgiveness? No. Are they under the guilt of an eternal sin? They definitely are. And they continue in that? That's what they receive. Well, let me end with an illustration. A good illustration, a biblical illustration. Which I think emphasizes the point. When Jesus Christ was crucified, there were two thieves on either side. And in verse 38 of Matthew 27, it says, at the time, two robbers were crucified with him, one at the right and one on the left. And a few verses later, it says, and the robbers who had been crucified with him were casting the same insult at him. Well, what is the same insult? Well, in between those two verses, it talks about all the people who are casting insults at him. But it says both the right guy and the left guy were casting the same insult. So what were they saying? Well, they were saying things like this. You who destroyed the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Ooh. Let him come down from the cross and we shall believe him. And here's an affront to God the Father. It says he trusts in God. He trusts in the Father. Let the Father deliver him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Those are awful things to say about Jesus Christ. But if you read Luke, this is so good, you got to go back and read this. Turn to Luke 23. I know we're in Mark, but we're going to Luke. Because there's just this great statement about what happens. Something has happened in this passage. Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation, or the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Both were blaspheming Jesus. Both were blaspheming Jesus. There's a sense in which that can be forgiven, saying bad things about Jesus. We all were guilty of doing that before we were saved. We said, I don't want it. Perhaps you heard the gospel message and you said, I'm not interested. Don't want it. Thank you very much. I'm doing pretty good on my own. So you said, I don't need Jesus. I don't need him. And you may have said that a bunch of times. Until the grace of God overwhelms you, the irresistible grace of God, you can no longer resist. It's just the overwhelming grace of God comes over you, and you say, Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the Savior, and I indeed need him to save me from my sins. God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and my Savior. Save me, God, or I die. And we go from being resisting, saying bad things about him, about Jesus Christ, that he's not the Savior, suddenly to saving, because that's where this man went. Because at the beginning, the two of them are both blaspheming Jesus Christ. But one of them is overwhelmed by the irresistible grace of the Spirit of God. And he says, wait a second. This man in the middle, this Jesus, does not deserve to die. We are the sinners. He's not the sinner. And then he says, Jesus, remember me when you are in your kingdom. And Jesus says, I will. That's wonderful truth. What is happening to this man? Well, he's trusting in Jesus. Is he trusting in himself? No, he's trusting in Jesus. He's believing that Jesus is the Son of God and saving him. It's very simple faith. But there he is. From blasphemer to a son of man blaspheming to the Son of God receiving him. The other persists in his blasphemies to the bitter end. Forever, because there's no forgiveness for that. So I look at this passage and I say to you, come to God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he is the Son of God. Believe that he is the Savior. Believe that when he died upon the cross, he died there for you. John says that all who come, Jesus said, all that come to me, I will in no wise cast you out. You come to Jesus. You come to receive what only he can give you. It's all gift. There's nothing you can do. It's all gift of God. He gives it completely. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus Christ. Don't come to the church. Don't come to me. Come to Jesus. Because propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption is accomplished at the cross. You want it? Come to Jesus Christ and trust in him. And may the overwhelming grace of God overwhelm us. We should be praying that the overwhelming grace of God will overwhelm many people. Because the alternative is to be a blasphemer forever. No forgiveness. So come to Christ. It's a wonderful thing to say, come to Christ and you shall be forgiven of all of your sins. Come to Christ. Trust only in him. So sometimes when Satan says to you, well, you're not forgiven, you say, oh, yes, I am. Propitiation, reconciliation, redemption at the cross of Christ. I am forgiven. I have peace with God, and he set me free from sin and death. All of that is his gift to me. You can have it too. Come to Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Come to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of salvation. We're thankful for the work of salvation that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. A grand work, a great work, an eternal work. We cannot work out our salvation, only you can accomplish that. And we pray that you will open many hearts. The natural man is blind to the truth of God. Dear God, have mercy. People today are not asking for mercy. We're asking for mercy. We who have received the mercy of God, We have received the salvation of God. We are the ones pleading with you to be merciful with those who are still resisting the truth. Overwhelm them with your grace. Overwhelm them with your grace. It's the only hope. So we pray, Father, that you will perform a great work in our hearts and continue to sanctify us and set us apart. We look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our great hope is in him, only in him, Christ alone. So we pray your truth to be brought to bear in our own hearts. And we pray for the many who need to hear the truth. Dear God, help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.